moving right on through. 39, we're on 40 this Sunday. Psalm 40, hear now God's holy word. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness, your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. For you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond numbers. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would attend this, your word. You have inspired and directed this song from David to your people. And we ask that it would bless us, even as it has blessed your saints all through the ages. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. I'm going to invite our children up for a moment to think and talk about Psalm 40. Good morning. Hey. I've got a question about something that probably goes on in your house. I hope it goes on because your house would be stinky if it didn't. Where does the trash go? In the trash can, of course. Where does it go after that? Into the trash car, also known as the garbage truck. Yes, indeed. Into the trash car. Yep. Those are great fun when they come by. Does anybody have the garbage truck come by their house? Some people do. Other people, that maybe your family takes the trash to the dump. Who goes to the dump? Dump stuff in the dump. That's fun too, right? Chucking it in there. Where does it go after that? Just to the junk, the pile somewhere, we don't know. I don't really know either. It may go into the sewer, right? Who knows where it goes after that? Right. We could probably follow it, though, to where it ended up. I think we could. That's a whole different discussion, right? That's a school lesson, homeschool lesson. Where does all this go? But what I want to ask you now that we've thought about that is, where does your sin go? It does go to God. It absolutely does. Who? Father, Son, or Spirit? Ooh, close. Son. Yeah. Our sin really does leave us, and we know where it goes. It goes on to Jesus. But then, it's sort of like me not knowing where my trash goes. The Bible doesn't say exactly tell us where it goes, except that it is gone away. It does go to Jesus. But after that, it's removed. That's all it says. God removes it. It's gone away. It's not on you anymore. It's not on me anymore. It's not on your parents anymore. It is gone, gone forever. And that's a mystery and a miracle We're going to talk more about that here this morning, or you can talk more about the miracle of what Jesus has done for us with Miss Margaret. We're done up here. Y'all are dismissed. If you haven't gathered, Rob and I don't make up a whole lot of our preaching on our own. I like to say particularly, we're like mockingbirds. We tell you what we've heard from the Word. Just pass it on to you. We tell you what we've heard from other saints and scholars and pastors through the ages. They've done it. They've done more study collectively. The church has done more study on the Word, more consideration of it than we will ever do in our lifetime. It's not possible for us to recreate what the church has already done in regards to looking at God's Word. You've heard various citations of what this pastor thinks about the Psalms or that pastor thinks about the Psalms, thinking about the Psalms as the anatomy of the soul, thinking about the Psalms as the third gospel way to deal with our emotions. Here's what Luther thought about the Psalms. Luther thought it was a little Bible. That's pretty high praise. Not only did he think it was a little Bible, but because Luther thought, we don't think the same thing precisely that Luther did on this, but he was a pretty biblical guy. He thought that worship... We sort of adhere to this too, that worship was an absolutely definite mark of the church. If you worshiped correctly, you had to worship correctly or you were not the church. That's a whole separate discussion. But the reason why I bring it up is because Luther would say that a particular part of proper worship was singing the Psalms. That's pretty high esteem for the Psalms. That's like saying, which we do, preaching the word is a mark of the church and you need to be preaching. Well, pick out your favorite book. Romans, Genesis, Revelation, Gospel of John. It's tantamount to that. And even that, what the church has said about the Psalms and singing of the Psalms and their place in the church, makes us think about this question. What's gone on in our culture here in the last couple hundred years that the singing of the Psalms, the involvement of the Psalms, for the most part, has declined? And we're not talking particularly about us or even our denomination, but we're just saying broadly, generally. Why could that be? One scholar would say it doesn't necessarily mean a decline in affection for God's word. And he'd also say it doesn't necessarily mean when psalm singing declines that Christians are rejecting God's word as the only authority of faith and life. But there is in our culture, there has been in our culture a correlation, not necessarily, not all the time, that's not what we're saying, but there's a correlation between God's people growing dissatisfied with God's word and then no longer singing God's word in the Psalms, or growing dissatisfied with the Psalms and then growing discontent with God's word. As my wife is apt to point out in discussions and debates, when the word comes up and the authority of the word, if you're going to dismiss one part of Scripture, you're going to end up having to dismiss all of Scripture. Now, to be sure about this, there is a concern, and this is not to be belittled, it's to be addressed, as I'm doing right now, that the Psalms aren't really adequate for a New Testament people. That's the Old Testament. These aren't adequate for a New Testament people, us, that have Jesus Christ having come. And there's a few ways we could respond to that. One of the ways is to say, one of the concerns is the Psalms aren't adequate because praise and worship needs to be spontaneous and sincere. And to be sincere and spontaneous, we can't use the Psalms because that's not spontaneous or sincere. But I would have you consider that everything we've sung, nobody just popped up and started singing this morning. I've got a song for us to sing. It's already been written for us. So it's not spontaneous or sincere. And then along the same lines, sincerity is not defined by spontaneity. It makes more sense to sing back to God the very words that he has given to us, the songs about himself. And it's not just in the Psalms. There are songs all over the word that we can sing back to God. Another response to the concern that the Psalms are not adequate for a New Testament people is to consider how much of the Old Testament is in the Psalms. Well, if that's for the Old Testament folks, then how much of the Old Testament is in the Psalms? Is there a lot of the law? Can we reconstruct the moral law, the Ten Commandments from there? You can't. It's hard. It's really hard to reconstruct the civil law, what God said for his people. And it's really hard to reconstruct what we just heard out of Hebrews, the ceremonial law. Think about, you know, a Levite, a priest, right? His computer crashes kind of thing. And all he's got is the Psalms. And he's thinking, oh, how am I supposed to conduct worship now? How am I supposed to run the sacrificial system now? I should have backed that up Right? If he's got only the Psalms, he's in trouble. He's in trouble. There are some things mentioned in the Psalms that pertain to the moral law or the ceremonial law or the civil law, but not enough to generate what we have given to us in the rest of the Old Testament. You can't really reconstruct the sacrificial system out of the Psalms. But you know what is on every single page of the Psalms? Brokenness, danger, iniquity, transgression. You know what else is on every single page of the Psalms? Healing and rescue and redemption and mercy and grace. That's everywhere, all through them. If the Psalms were not for a New Testament people, you'd expect this to be just the opposite. You'd expect to have all that Old Testament stuff in there, and not so much, perhaps, of this, the message of grace and redemption. Wouldn't you expect that? And there's one more response to this idea that Psalms are not adequate for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, the New Testament people. And that is that the apostles and the holy inspired authors of the New Testament quote one book far and away more than any other, and it's the Psalms. They come back to them again and again and again. If they're talking about the doctrines of grace, our sin, God's freely saving sovereign grace, his election, whatever it is, when they're talking about Jesus, they're quoting the Psalms again and again and again. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus opened up all the scriptures and said, here's how all the scriptures talk about me. Apparently, in that walking lecture, he made a point about the Psalms, and the apostles and the New Testament authors picked up on what he said about how the Psalms talk about him. There are certainly what we call messianic Psalms. There's Psalm 2, right? I've put my king on Zion. I've set my king on the hill. Psalm 22 that we know from Christ on the cross, the messianic psalm, God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23, Psalm 24, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, on and on, on and on. And in fact, I don't have any money in my pocket, actually, but I would bet everything I got that I could go to y'all variously. And as you have had devotions in the Psalms, as you have been comforted by the Psalms, you could say, this is where I saw Jesus in the Psalms. Not in the ones I just named, not in the ones that the scholars call messianic Psalms, but you could say, here it is. I see it. Here it is. Here's how the Holy Spirit has shown me Jesus in these Psalms. So much so, I think we could do that, right? That we might have to say, well, we might get to the point of, well, we all have now listed amongst us, amongst God's people, all 150 of them have been referenced. All 150 of these Psalms, God's people have been shown Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so, I would say, with Professor Ed Clowney up at Westminster, when he was asked, well, which Psalms are messianic Psalms? He said, all of them. 150 of them are messianic Psalms. Now, we're not saying that all these Psalms are about Jesus explicitly. You can't go through and see Christ or Messiah, or Jesus as a name in all those songs that God has given us. You can't see that. That's not what we're arguing. But the same is true about the songs we sing now. Joy to the World, New Testament song, doesn't ever say Jesus. Holy, 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 which is vastly loved by our children, never mentions Jesus. Closest it gets is the second person of the Trinity. Be Thou My Vision, we had that one at our wedding, doesn't say Jesus. Maybe arguably the most Christian New Testament song, hymn of all time, Amazing Grace, doesn't say Jesus. Those are all New Testament Christian songs. All of them. We wouldn't say that. They definitely are. And so the Psalms, too, are all about Jesus Christ and his gospel, which leads us back to Psalm 40 this morning. Psalm 40 appears in Hebrews 10, from which we've already heard this morning. The author of Hebrews teaches us, don't forget that Hebrews is wholly inspired scripture. So what we read there is the Spirit teaching us absolute truth. And the author of Hebrews teaches us that Christ applied verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40 to himself. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus said he was the fulfillment and the culmination of the sacrificial system. Jesus Christ is the priest who came to take away sin once and for all time, not through the offering of blood of bulls and goats, but through offering his blood, through offering self-sacrifice. This is the one that we perhaps are most familiar with, This is where a lot of pastors and scholars will say, definitely a messianic psalm. It gets quoted as such in Hebrews. But there is more. There is more of Jesus in this psalm than just that. Psalm 40 can be divided lots of ways. It's tough to sometimes divvy up the psalms to try to look at them and have devotionals or study them, but probably the most straightforward way is just to have two halves. Verses 1 through 10 being the first section, praise and adoration to God, and then a concluding half is a prayer for help. David gives God praise first, in that first section, for saving him from sin, and in so doing teaches us about the character of those who need saving, and then how they are saved. And in the concluding half, the prayer for help, David teaches us about the character of the one who saves, and how, more specifically, salvation is accomplished. Let's look at those first verses, that first half to begin. Verses 1 through 3, David describes how he was stuck in the mire and God rescued him from sin. When we think about being rescued from sin, the predicament falls into one of three categories. We'll always say, well, it's the circumstances of the world and the brokenness, and God plucks us out of that. Or it's the oppression and attack of the enemy, and God takes us out of that and defends us. Or it's our own fleshly sin, and God rescues us out of that. Psalm 40 doesn't say, but all we know is David is in deadly trouble here. He is mired. He is stuck. There is no way out. He is not saving himself, and God plucks him out of certain death and puts him on the rock. It is God who saves the one who is dying. Moving on to verses 4 and 5, it's the same theme. We hear more praise for God's rescue, and David explains in a more general way who needs saving and how God does the saving. He writes here, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who doesn't follow after the proud." And this points to how sinners are saved. Blessedness, salvation, comes from making the Lord your trust, by putting security in the Lord, not in yourself, not in the proud, not in the lies. We know, though, from elsewhere in Scripture, from elsewhere even in the Psalms, that you can't do this on your own. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to put my security. It's that easy. I'm just going to draw up some document, and now my security is in the Lord. I can do that. You can't do that. Psalm 49:7 says, no human can ransom his own life. We go through all of Scripture, but even in the Psalms, we see it. You can't save yourself. Jesus saves you. And David's lyrical reference here can be fully expressed as, blessed is the man who the Lord makes to trust the Lord. That's how salvation happens. David also points to who it is that needs saving. And this is the hard part. This is the part where we have to gird ourselves for being confronted with our sin. The proud need saving. We're quick to think about, oh, well, there's that oft celebrated sin in our culture that has pride marches and pride months. And the problem is not the sin that's on the surface. The deeper problem there is the pride. It's really not hard to diagnose. It's right out in front of the parade. Pride is the issue, but pride pops up all over the place for those who don't yet know Christ and for those who even do know Christ or confess to know Christ. I listened to an entire 25-minute interview to make certain that I got this exchange in its full context, that I don't misrepresent it here as I give you this example of pride. This isn't one of those things you see on the internet where somebody just took three lines out of context. Here is the question. Have you asked God for forgiveness? And here's the answer. I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. No, I don't think so. If I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. Now, when we go to church and when I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that's a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. But you know, to me, that's important. I do that. But in terms of officially, you see, I could say absolutely, and everybody, well, I don't think in terms of that. I think in terms of let's go and let's make it right. It's prideful to think in terms of if I do something wrong as opposed to when I do something wrong. Do you see the pride there? It's not when I do, it's if I do. It's prideful to think I just go and try to do a better job as opposed to Holy Spirit, help me. I am not going to do this on my own. It's prideful to think, I don't bring God into the picture. as if you can summon the Almighty. Come on into the picture with me. I'm going to get a selfie here. Get in. Right? You can't do that. You can't summon the God, the universe, into your picture, nor can you keep him out. That's pride. It's not blessed is the man who tries to do better, or blessed is the man who goes and gets God and brings him into his picture. Do you see the contrast between pride and how David tells us that salvation works? Blessed is the man who the Lord makes to trust the Lord. Professor Lewis, C.S. Lewis, that professor, explains that pride is the same as competitiveness. This is where it gets really hard for me, hits home on this, because I'm hyper-competitive, which that means I'm hyper-prideful, because Lewis explains it pretty well. He points it out this way. Y'all could say Matt is proud of his rowing medals, but that's not really the case, Lewis says. Pride gets no pleasure in just having something. Pride comes out of only having more than the next man, Lewis says. You see, I'm proud because I have more medals than Yale, for example. It's sort of funny, but it's not really at all funny. Because that pride is deadly. It kills us. It kills us. Lewis writes, pride always means enmity. Enmity between fellow man. But not only enmity between man and man, but enmity, you know that word from Genesis? Enmity between God and man. The enemy did not believe his station as the highest angel of all the angels was really the best thing for him. And so he aspired proudly, Isaiah tells us, to make himself like the Most High. That's competitiveness. I'm not content with what I've got. I want to have this over here. Then it's competitiveness and pride. Sisters and brothers, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, our first parents manifested their pride in their sin because at the root of that was their unbelief. And it's manifest in us because of our unbelief. Pride can pop up all over the place. It is the first fruit of that root sin of unbelief, of not trusting God. We don't believe that God is giving us what is good for us, or that God is giving us enough of what we should have. We want more of it than the next man. I want more fruit. I want to go pick that one. I've got everything else, and I want that fruit. What you've given me is not enough. I want more authority. I want more independence, more autonomy. We don't want to bring God into the picture. We want to be the only one in the picture. Calvin says, in short, pride and vanity are opposed, in conflict with, fighting with, the holy confidence which relies upon God alone. Verse 6 goes on here to elaborate more on David's description of who needs saving and how God does that saving. In verse 6, you'll see, he writes, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. And we're familiar with this idea of God not delighting in the superficial, outward obedience and sacrifice. It's good that we're familiar with that. But we get to this. What is this open ear? You've given me an open ear. A more literal translation is this. Now it gets a little bit strange. Bored out my ears. Like an old school, you know, when you turn the drill like that, bored out my ears, dug out my ears. So are we saying those who need saving, need physical surgery, got to go see the ENT, got to go see the surgeon, get their ears bored out? No, that's not what we're saying. That's a Nicodemus question. The ears aren't the problem. The heart actually is. How many people hear just fine the word of God, but their hearts aren't hearing it? How many Christians read the word of life, the word of God, and yet it doesn't get applied to their hearts? Remember, Jeremiah promised that as part of the fulfillment of the covenant, God would write his word on his people's heart. And what all this points to is that an open ear points towards the same thing Jesus did tell Nicodemus about being born again. We don't have ears to hear. We don't have eyes to see because we're dead. Dead people don't hear and dead people don't see. So we must be born again of the Spirit. David, in giving praise for salvation, teaches us the character of those who need saving, the character of us when we needed saving. The condition that we are in isn't just deafness. It isn't just blindness. It isn't just pride or competitiveness. The condition is death. And he teaches us that God, specifically the Holy Spirit, saves us by opening our ears to his word. He opens our ears because he makes us alive in our hearts, and he makes us alive in our hearts because he rebirths us in the Spirit. We see here how David shows us the condition of those who need saving and how that happens by the sovereign power of God. And as we turn to the second half here, what we're going to see is that David is praying most certainly a prayer for help. This is his prayer. And we don't have time to look into that, but this is David's prayer for help. But it also teaches us about the character of the one who saves, and more specifically about how salvation is accomplished. David, as you know, is the king. All the responsibility for defending and protecting and saving his people falls on his shoulders. Nowhere else. Buck stops with David. That's it. Somebody comes against Israel, David is the one who is going to answer because he's the king. He's the king. And look here, he lists the dangers, but look here and listen here on how he seeks help. Notice the characteristic nature of how he seeks help. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay my God. David is asking for the Lord to be present with him. And he's asking for himself to be present with the Lord. We have a fancy name for that. It's called communion. He's seeking communion with God. The characteristic of the one who is to do the saving is communion with God. And so it follows, perhaps you see where it's going now, that the one who saves has God present perfectly with him. The one who saves is in perfect communion with God. And there's only one who is in perfect communion with God. It's not David. It's God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we consider perfect communion with God from what David shows us here in his prayer for help, we are pointed away from David to the one who is perfectly in communion and relationship with the Father and the Spirit. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, here in this latter half of the psalm, we see how it's not just who saves, the characteristics of the Savior, the one who saves, but more specifically, how salvation is accomplished. Remember the author of Hebrews. It's there in your bulletin if you need to look. He tells us that Jesus applied those verses to himself. He teaches us that Jesus taught this about himself. But when we get down to verse 12, it's hard to think of Jesus applying this to himself. Again, it gets a little squirrely at this point with verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. Well, we could understand that. Evils encompassing Jesus' life was not easy. People were trying to kill him. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. How in the world can Jesus pray my iniquities? How does that happen? How can he pray my iniquities have overtaken me? Well, are we really sure that all of these are messianic? All of them are about, maybe Psalm 40 is really about David and this one's really not about Jesus. And the other 149, well, they will go and look at those more closely now because of things like this. Jesus was sinless. Make no mistake about it. Perfectly holy. Testimony of Scripture. There's no other biblical position on that. Perfectly holy and righteous. That's what the Scriptures clearly teach. It's what the Psalms, talking about Jesus, clearly teach. You remember Psalm 24? Who's going to go up on the holy hill? Who's going to go up on the holy hill? The one with the clean hands, pure heart? It's not me. I'm not going up there. My hands aren't clean. My heart's not pure. I'm not going on up on the holy hill. What does the Psalm 24 go on to say? Who is this King of glory who will ascend? And it answers, the Lord. The Lord ascends. Pure hands, clean heart, perfection, sinlessness. Christ's sinlessness is in the Psalms. And yet here we have, we would think, and I think we would be right, Christ saying, it's my sin. It's a shockingly accurate statement from Jesus Christ about himself. My iniquities have overtaken me. We might object, no, Lord. No, it's not your sin. It's not your sin. It's my sin. It's my rottenness. It's my filth. It's my transgression. It's not yours. And then Jesus might say, no, you've misunderstood. You don't understand. I am taking it from you. That sin really is coming off you. They are not yours anymore. It's like the garbage going out. It's gone. It's not yours anymore. This sin really is mine. It's mine now. Your debt, your penalty, mine now. It's not yours. That's how paying a debt for someone works. This is the atonement. This is the sin coming off of his people, really onto his. He can say it's mine because it is his. He's taken it from his people. This is how salvation is accomplished. Your sins, Christ says, become my sins. The prophet Isaiah, he might say, told you that. Your iniquities are laid on me. This is the deep power of Christ incarnate with us and for us as a man and God at the same time. It's like the deep magic that the white witch didn't understand. The enemy doesn't understand this. I like to picture the enemy just pulling his hair out, if angels had hair, I don't know. Just, I don't understand what just happened. How did this just happen? But of course, Jesus understands. Jesus has always understood. The enemy's ears are plugged. The enemy doesn't see. His heart is hard. He's prideful. The enemy would never in all eternity think of taking a single sin off a single image bearer and applying it to himself. Jesus Christ has been thinking that from before creation, before the beginning of time. The enemy would never think of bringing the God into the picture, but God thought of bringing himself into the picture. Jesus did in all eternity past think of humbling himself to take on his people's sin. He thought of saying, it's not their iniquity, it's my iniquity. And we had the sentence of death on us, but then it was put on our king. When we thought we were going to die, it was put on our king. And then we think, how can this be? How can he be going to death and die? How can this be a good thing? Because this is his signature move. This is his signature move. God knows the way out of the grave. And not only does he know the way out of the grave, that is the pattern that he has intended to govern all of his creation for all time. That's how he orders history. He leads us out of his grave, leads us out, his people, out of their death, because he first came out of the grave himself. From nothing, he makes everything. From death, he brings out life. This is his signature move. This is why the holy angels rejoice when a sinner is saved. Can you imagine up there? There it is again. He did it again. That's the move. ESPN, top 10 for the evening, right? For the forever, for all eternity. That's it. Nothing trumps it. Nothing's better. That's the move. Death, life. It's like, they might say, it's like Psalm 85. Justice and mercy meet and they kiss. How can that be? How can be perfect justice? There has to be a penalty for sin. There can be no other. That's where the devil thinks he's got the upper hand. Aha, you're going to have a penalty. Now, you want to take all that sin on you? You're going to die. Justice says you die. Right? But then mercy and the power of Christ, because he can take the sin on and take our sin to the grave and then rise without the sin, bringing us with him. Mercy and justice kiss. And the angels rejoice. It is the miracle of miracles that sin and Christ go into the grave and righteousness and the living Christ come out of the grave. The angels say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Son and Spirit, we ask that you would forgive us for applying our intellect, what we think we know, our reason to your holy scriptures and not listening to your holy scriptures. Just tell us how great you are. We do confess that we would think, no, you cannot be sinful, but in a mysterious, miraculous way, you have taken our sin and you have dealt with it and you have removed it. We confess we don't even know how that works, but that's because you do and you are the Almighty. And so we give you praise. We sing out to you. Oh, thank you for going into the grave for us with our sin and coming out alive. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.